You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Keep your Bible open to Matthew chapter 1, but I got to tell you before we begin, I've got an announcement to make, and I don't know if you know this, but our least favorite time of the worship service is the announcement time. Anybody agree? I mean, that's like, it's like a necessary evil. It's like eating your vegetables. You got to do it, but it's like not anything you really look forward to. But there is an announcement I have to make, and I'm going to make it a little bit later, but you're not going to believe it. I mean, it's an unbelievable announcement. You're definitely not going to believe it. You're not going to believe it. I mean, you won't either. It's unbelievable. And the matter of fact, it's so unbelievable that God's word tells you it's unbelievable. You're just not going to believe it. And the only way you're going to believe it is if you behold something. Okay? So there's actually 2 points to the message here this morning, and I'll just give them to you right at the beginning. Not a real sophisticated outline this morning, but it's this. First of all, there is something to behold. Behold and re-behold the arrival of the king. That's point one. We'll get into that in a minute. And then the second one is believe and re-believe the announcement of the king. So Matthew does us a favor here at the beginning of Matthew. Now, we told you we're going to go through 28 chapters of Matthew, and we're just taking section by section here. But before you can believe the other 27 chapters of what Matthew is going to tell us, the other 27 chapters of Matthew is an announcement. It's a long announcement, okay? But Matthew knows it's unbelievable. You're just not going to believe it. And the only way you're going to believe it is if you behold how the king arrived, okay? So the title of the message, I actually have two titles. I couldn't debate which one. I think I came up with a better one this morning. The original title on your notes is When the Rain Becomes Real. But I woke up this morning and it was raining, and I thought, here's a better title. It's When the Rain Came Down. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I'm terrible at titles, but I liked that one, so I wanted to give that to you. So Matthew's going to tell us, he wants you to behold when and how the rain came down. R-E-I-G-N. Now, before I get into it here, I want you to understand something. As a preacher, just something God's called me to do, love to do it, it's calling my life, it's what I was born to do, love to do this. Every time I come into a gathering like this, I understand there are actually two groups of people here. Okay? And I want to kind of define the groups, and I want you to kind of figure out which group you're in, because these two groups make my job really, really hard. And keeping with the chess theme up here, we kind of have two groups on the chessboard here, and there's two different kings. And that probably is true of the two different groups that I'm about to identify here, but I want you to understand the groups that I'm about to identify are not opponents like the groups up here. Group number one is this. You are the ones who at some point in your past have already believed the gospel. Maybe your mom was a faithful Christian. She brought you to church. You went to vacation Bible school. Somebody told you about how Jesus was born. He lived, he died, and he rose again. And God awakened your heart, put faith in there to believe an unbelievable message, and you have believed the gospel. Now, these people make my job really hard because they think the rest of this message is not about them. As a matter of fact, as I begin to unfold the gospel and tell you about the announcement that we're about to study, as I begin to say that, some of you are going to begin to yawn in group number one. You're going to begin to yawn and you're going to say, oh, I know this already. And this is obviously not for me, because the gospel is kind of like the elementary parts of Christianity. It's kind of like the minimum requirement thing that you have to get down in order to get into heaven. And I like it on those days when we get into the really deep, advanced, graduate level doctrine stuff in the Bible. That's when I really start taking notes in church. But if all you're going to talk about this morning is the gospel, I got that down. I believe that when I was 6. As a matter of fact, You only have to be as smart as a six-year-old to figure that out. I'm looking for some stuff that you really have to be smart to figure out. And you make my job really hard, because what you don't understand is the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the whole alphabet. It's A to Z. The gospel is not just some minimum required belief that you have to understand to get into the family. It is how you make all progress in the family. Group number one thinks that you are saved by believing the gospel, but you are sanctified by obeying all these lists of rules, and now you got to be a really good person, you got to work really hard, you got to do a bunch of stuff, and you got to give a bunch of stuff. And you misunderstand, the gospel is what not only saves you, but sanctifies you. It is the rediscovery and it is the rebelieving of the implications and the applications of the gospel that you live the Christian life. When God drives a point of the gospel deeper into your heart, it always requires a deeper level of believing and responding and obeying the gospel. Did you know the gospel is not just something to be believed? It is something to be obeyed. And so everything you do in the Christian life, every step you take, every fruit that you bear, every progress that you make is all related to believing and rebelieving the announcement that we're getting ready to get into. So group number one, you make my life really hard, because you're sitting here thinking about, if this is just a message on the gospel, it's for this other group. It's for group number two. As a matter of fact, I'm going to bow my head and I'm going to pray really hard for these people, this other group people, so they can be like me. Please understand, we do not want group number two to be like you, okay? Now, so let's talk about group number two. Oh, by the way, here's what I want you to understand. Group number one, whatever, if you're in that category, here's your point of application for today. Repent and believe the gospel, okay? I'm saying that to already saved people. I'm saying to this group of people that maybe 3 weeks ago, as a 50-year-old, you came into faith, you initially believed the gospel. What's your application today? Believe the gospel every day. All right, so let's talk about group number two. Group number two, you are here not necessarily against your will. Maybe you are. Maybe somebody bribed you or twisted your arm or said you could have ice cream after the service if you came, or you could stay married to the person you're married to, or something like that. And so you're here a little bit suspicious. You're a little skeptical, because you think what I'm preaching right now and everything, this announcement that we're about to make, you think what I'm telling you is for group number one. And you think that these are the people that understand this Jesus thing, and you're like, you're not anti-Jesus, but it's just like, I don't understand how you can get so pumped up and fired up and sing so many songs and build so many buildings and spend so much time and reading an old book about a dude that lived and died 2,000 years ago. How in the world can you have this, like, personal relationship with this guy that you say was born, lived, and died so long ago? And you're like group number two, and it's like, this is all, I don't really get this. I'm still trying to figure it out. I don't know if I'll ever figure it out. But what you are talking about really doesn't apply to me. It applies to all these really religious people, the group number one people. You think I'm talking to them. So, number one, we are glad you're here. We do not want to make you like the people in group number one. What we do want to make you is into someone who believes and rebelieves the gospel. Now, both groups have a tendency to do three things. Number one, they have a tendency to minimize their sin. Okay? We think our sin's not that bad. We just kind of rationalize it. Everybody sins. And group number one compares themselves to group number two. And they're just like, man, you know, those are just a bunch of hypocrites. And if they're so fired up about Jesus, why don't they look more like him? And group number one, you think you've kind of graduated to a deeper level of righteousness or something. And you look at group number two and you're like, well, I'm so glad I'm not like them. And both groups have a tendency to minimize their sin. And both groups have a tendency to run to substitute saviors. Jesus is the only savior. We're going to see that. That's part of the announcement that we're going to get to here in just a minute. But both of us, both the religious crowd, group number one and group number two, both of us have a tendency to run to things we think will make our life better or, quote unquote, save us from our dysfunctionality that cannot save. Okay? The third thing, both groups have a tendency to want to maintain control of their kingdom. And what we're learning is Jesus is king. And he came to reign supremely on earth as he is currently reigning in heaven. And the one place he has a rival is right here. It's inside the human heart. Because the human heart doesn't want anyone other than the human who owns the heart to sit on the throne. And so both groups have a tendency to want to maintain control of their kingdom. All right? So you guys are making my life really hard because group number one thinks that what I'm about to say is about group number two, and group number two thinks that what I'm about to say is group number one. And the reality is that everything I'm about to say is about both groups and the preacher who's trying to communicate it. Okay? So are you about to, you ready to figure out what we're trying to communicate? Two things. We're going to learn about the arrival of the king. We want you to behold the arrival of the king. And we want you to believe the announcement of the king. First of all, let's look at this passage here. And we've already read through it here. But I want you to see that those words. You notice I emphasize those two words, behold. So here's point number one. Point number one is this. Behold and re-behold the arrival of the king. You see the word behold? The word behold means to look intently at, to gaze at, to focus your attention on. This is the phenomena that happens when a mother is trying to get the attention of a three-year-old. And she says, look at me! Pay attention! Right? She's trying to get the three-year-old to quit being distracted by whatever it is that you and focus on me. Behold. Because mom has something very important she is trying to communicate. And it is essential to this child's survival and safety to behold what the mother is trying to get communicated at that moment. Notice it is an imperative. Behold. It is a point that requires action. God's word to you this morning, both groups, is to behold. In order for you to obey the imperative, you're going to have to look at something, to gaze intently, to examine something that is so critical here. So two different times in this passage, verse 20 and verse 23, the word behold is used. The first one is used of Joseph. Now, Joseph is a character in this story here. And let's talk about Joseph here. Joseph was a carpenter, okay? Now, anybody, how many of you would consider yourselves carpenters? You like to work with power tools and you're dangerous, okay? And you have calluses on your hands. I'm not really a carpenter, but the carpenters that I know, they have a rule that they live by. It is this. Measure twice, cut once. Joseph was a carpenter. He was a man that probably lived by the plan, the blueprint. He probably had measured out his life, and he had figured out, there is this woman that I now want to bring into the thing, and he had probably measured her and figured out exactly how she's going to fit in the plan, and he'd probably examined and measured and beheld many times this woman that he was going to bring into his life, and probably, no doubt, one of the things that he measured was her virginity, because that would be important, and so he'd probably measured that. Is this a one that we can that I can marry? And yeah, that was part of the measurement there. So, when the announcement is made that Mary is pregnant, what effect do you think that had on Joseph? That was not a part of the plan, all right? And so that probably discombobulated him a bit. And notice here, it says that she was found to be with child. It also says that before she was found to be with child, she was betrothed. Okay, so you got to understand betrothal here. First thing you need to understand about betrothal is this. Betrothal is not like modern American dating or engagement. Okay, so get all of those out of your minds. We would do well to get those things out of our mind. But I'm not saying that we need to go back to betrothal. This is what betrothal was, okay? Betrothal was an arranged marriage. Typically, the parents would go out, the parents of the son would go out and they would find a woman. And they would bring the woman to the son and say, "Son, here is your wife." How many of you parents would like to reinstitute that in the youth group today? Anybody, like, how many think you can make a better decision? Help them navigate that. So they're all getting nervous over there. And anyway, we're probably not going to go back there. Okay, so anyway, they would bring the son together and the wife together. And I know what all the teenagers are thinking. They're saying, "Well, now, wait a minute. How would you know if you would want to marry this one if it was just mom and dad arranging the marriage?" You see, the reason we think that way is because in modern American dating and engagement and marriage, this is what we think. We think we are supposed to marry the person that we love. So we spend all this time and energy trying to develop this love and this romance and this heart connection and this compatibility. And we generate these emotions. And if we feel like we have this certain level of intense emotional feeling for one another and attraction to one another and we're compatible, okay, now I'll marry them. That's the modern American dating system. Betrothal was like this. It was not marry the one you love. It was love the one you marry. Radical concept. Radical concept. Some of us today, we've been married for years. It's like, "I just don't feel this connection anymore. There's just not this emotion and this energy that I once felt. As a matter of fact, now I'm feeling more energy and emotion for this other person. So I guess I should marry the one I love." No. God's plan has always been, whether it's betrothal, modern American dating, the principle is this: love the one you marry. Okay? Now that you're married, now we've got work to do. Now we're going to love. So Joseph and Mary at least understood this concept, and their parents understood it even better. And so we have a betrothal. Here's the problem. In the midst of the betrothal, Mary shows up pregnant. And she's got an unbelievable story. It was God. Yeah, right. Right. So anyway, Mary has this story that's unbelievable. So an angel has to pay Joseph a little visit there, and he uses the word, behold, an angel came and told him what was going on, and turns out God was up to something. And what God was up to is the doctrine that we call incarnation. Write that big fancy word down there. You can impress your friends with that word. Incarnation. Now, it's not used here in the text, but what it means is Jesus, who was God, became a man. I don't know about you. I grew up in Oklahoma. We have Mexican food down there, real Mexican food. And they're in the menu, you can find something called chili con carne, right? Carne. What does the word carne mean? What does a carnivorous animal eat? What does he eat? Meat. Do you know what Jesus was? Jesus was incarnate. Jesus was God in meat. That's what the word incarnate means. God became flesh. God became a man. Now, this distinguishes Christianity from every other faith system in the world. Every other faith system in the world teaches that man can become God. Christianity exclusively tells us, no, you're hopeless. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. You'll never be anything like God until God becomes like us. So we need to understand incarnation teaches two things. It teaches that Jesus was fully man. What that means for us is this, three things. Jesus is our example. Jesus came to live the life that you could never live. Jesus came to do things that were required by the law of God in the Old Testament that you and I fumble around and stumble around and commit sin all day long. Jesus came to show us how to do it. Very quickly, flip over in your Bible in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about how Jesus was our example. And he tells us what kind of example he was. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Though he, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, this was the pre-existent Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held onto, gripped tightly. He was God. I am not giving it up to go down there and be a man. He didn't have to give up being God to become man. We'll study that here in just a minute. But it said he didn't hold on to his right to stay in heaven, perfect environment. He let go, not a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. If you ever wonder what humanity is, there you go. Nothing. He made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And as a result, it goes on and tells us, therefore God highly exalted him. Christ is exalted because he did not think of his equality with God, a thing to be held onto, but humbled himself. He took a step down and became a man. And he became a baby man. And then he became a ridiculed man. And then he became a despised man. And then he became a murdered man. He, God, took on the form of a servant. And in doing so, he became the perfect example of humility for you and for me. Look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Do you see what it says? It tells us that we are to have this mind of humility, have this mind in us. We're to become like him. Jesus was our example. Secondly, Jesus is sympathetic to your weakness. Every pain, every loss, every suffering, every sickness. You've lost someone that you love. Jesus lost someone he loved. Think about how Jesus was ridiculed. Have you ever been ridiculed? Jesus can sympathize with that. Have you been tempted? Jesus can sympathize with that. Have you been confused? Jesus knows what it's like to be confused. Why is this happening? God, why have you forsaken me? He yelled out on the cross. Loneliness, betrayal, brokenness, sadness. All of those things Jesus can identify with. Therefore, when you're going through those things, you have someone you can talk to about it who's been in your situation. Number three, Jesus is our representative. Why did God have to become man in order for everything that Matthew writes about in the next 27 chapters to take effect in the universe? It was because of another man, Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 tells us this. Another man who was our representative, our great, 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 long, 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 great, great, great grandfather, Adam, sinned. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that in Adam all die. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, groups 1 and 2 were made sinners. Through the disobedience of Adam, the many were made sinners. Through the obedience of one man, who was that? The man, Christ Jesus. Through the obedience of one man, the many, both groups 1 and 2, were made righteous. Through the life of Jesus, you now have life, because Jesus was fully man. Not only was God, Jesus fully man, Jesus was also fully God. What does that mean? Jesus is our mediator. Because Jesus was both man and God, he can now communicate and sympathize with both. He can now stand in the gap between God and man. If there was no man, Jesus, you and I would have an unbridgeable gap between us. Jesus now stands as mediator between God and man. The Bible tells us, you notice here in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive, she will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." The word Emmanuel means God with us. Interestingly, in chapter 1 of Matthew, he tells us, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know what the last sentence of the book of Matthew is? Jesus is giving us the Great Commission. And Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." That's the last sentence of the book that we are studying. We'll get to it in about 2 years. Okay? So, Matthew tells us at the beginning, his name is God with us. The very last sentence of Matthew is, "I will be with you forever." Jesus is our mediator. He is Emmanuel. And secondly, Jesus was without sin. Jesus is without sin. He lived a perfect life. He lived the life of obedience that you and I did not live. And then thirdly, Jesus was sent to demonstrate God's love. 1 John chapter 4 tells us something about this. How can I know if I am loved by God? You can know that you are loved by God because of the arrival of the King. Because Jesus rained down, this is what it says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest." The word manifest means evident or made obvious. It's obvious that God loves us because of this. God sent his only Son. Notice the word sent. This was not just an accident. Jesus was commissioned. Jesus was on a mission. He was sent from heaven to earth, from God to man. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How can you know God loves you? Love is proved when one person leaves their world and enters into the world of another. I think I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you again. When Zach was 2 years old, Andrew wanted to have a big birthday party bash for him. And around our house, birthday parties are a big deal. So we had to invite everybody we'd ever known. All the plates had to match the napkins, had to match the balloons. We'd had to have a theme for the party, and Andrea decided we would have baseball and basketball be the theme. All the little two-year-old boys were going to show up from the neighborhood, and time was running out. Andrea was frantically in the kitchen trying to bake the cake, and actually what she decided to do, instead of having a rectangular birthday cake, she decided to have cupcakes, and she would decorate the cupcakes to look like baseballs and basketballs. Brilliant idea! Until she pulled the cupcakes out of the oven, picked up an icing tube, and thought to herself, "I wonder how you make a cupcake look like a basketball. My husband, he's played basketball. He knows what a basketball is." So she comes into the other room where I am studying. I am getting ready to preach something or counsel somebody or something. And I got books spread all over the place. And I'm facing a countdown too. And I'm at a deadline. And I'm all into this. And she says, "Trent, would you come into the kitchen and decorate the cupcakes?" What do you say at that point? I mean, I don't know what you would have said. I just looked at her and said, "Honey, I don't know if you've noticed, I'm a man. I don't decorate cake. It's not in the job description. I did not sign up for this. And that's not going to go well, you know." And so she's kind of frustrated, and she went back into the kitchen. About 5 minutes later, God stepped into the room where I was. And he asked me a question. He said, "Trent, do you love your wife?" "Yes, sir." He said, "Prove it." "Yes, sir." So I left my study. I walked into the kitchen. I picked up an icing tube and a cupcake. And I began to decorate my first cupcake. Set that one aside. Picked up another one. Decorated that one. Pretty soon, I am into this. I'm having a blast. I am riding Spalding across the cupcake, you know, and I am the greatest cake decorator in the neighborhood now, and I am having a blast. Andrea came over. She sat down beside me. She said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm decorating cake." She said, "Why are you doing that?" I said, "Because I love you." And do you know, fellas, ladies, just stick your fingers in your ears for a second. Guys, I've never found anything more powerful than cake decorating. To prove how much you love your wife. So I don't know what you're doing this afternoon, but I want to get some cupcakes out in the kitchen, okay? Now, why did that mean so much to her? You know why? Because she saw me do something. She saw me leave my world. What's my world? Study, books, computers, sermon writing, counseling, all this stuff. That's my world. She saw me leave my world, and she saw me enter her world, which on that day was what? 2-year-old birthday party, right? That's not my world. But she saw me enter her world, and do you know what I was able to do? I was able to reel her into my world. Do you know why that means so much? Because it's exactly what Jesus did. You and I could not go to his world. So what did he do? He left his world and came to our world. So now he can take us to his world. That is why Jesus became a man. Because you could not become a God. So he became a man so that he could take you to God. He was our mediator, and in doing so, he proved how much he loved you. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Behold the arrival of the king. Think about it. Examine it. Understand how loved you are by this God. Second point. Believe and re-believe the gospel. Believe and re-believe the gospel. And in doing that, I want us to focus on this one phrase. He will save his people from their sins. That is the announcement. That is unbelievable. If that does not rock your world, you are in group one. And you think that is for people in group two. He will save his people from their sin. Matthew understood that before you would believe what Jesus came to do, you must behold who Jesus is and where he came from. He will save his people from their sins. Let's examine this statement. Let's behold and believe this statement. I want to take it real slow. Last week, we went through the entire Old Testament. This week, we're going to go through those seven words, or however many there are there. Okay? Here it is. Number one, he. He will save his people from his sins. How many people will save his people from their sins? One, how many people did God designate to be a savior to people who sin? He. What is his name? So let's think about some substitute saviors that we run to. First of all, there's another character in the story. It's interesting here that the character in this story that gets the least attention is Jesus' mother, Mary. I want you to understand something. She will not save his people from their sins. And listen, you may have come out of a church or a background where Mary was highly exalted. And I don't want to be combative with you at all, but if somehow you think that Mary plays a role in saving you from your sin, then you have failed to understand and behold and believe the gospel. Because the gospel is not about Mary saving anybody. The gospel, the good news is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Catholic Catechism teaches us several things about Mary that you find nowhere in the Scripture. One of the things that the Catholic Catechism teaches us is this, that Mary was born without sin. Now, that teaching is found nowhere in the Bible. It's called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That the Immaculate, if you've heard that term, it's not talking about the birth of Jesus, it's talking about the birth of Mary. And that's something the Catholic Catechism teaches that has absolutely no biblical support. It's just nowhere in there. The Catholic Catechism teaches that Mary lived a sinless life. But Luke chapter 1 tells us that Mary herself declared that she needed a Savior. The Catholic Catechism teaches that Mary was an eternal virgin. Okay? Not only was she a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, but somehow she was an eternal virgin to the other six children she bore. Jesus had at least six brothers and sisters. Four brothers. Matthew tells us their name in chapter 13. James, Jude, who both wrote books of the Bible. Simon, and another guy named Judas. Not the Judas Iscariot that betrayed him, but another guy. So he had at least four brothers and two sisters. We don't know their names. But Matthew tells us there were all these other... And the last verse says that Joseph did not come together with Mary until after Jesus was born. Okay? So anyway, there's no support for that in the Bible. The Catholic Catechism teaches that Mary never died. It's called the doctrine of Assumption. That's not found anywhere in the Scripture. The Catholic Catechism teaches that Mary is our advocate and helper whose intercession brings salvation to us. But John chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16 tells us the Holy Spirit is our helper. And Jesus is the one who continually intercedes for us before the throne of God. The Catholic Catechism tells us that Mary is a mediatrix. Remember how I said Jesus is the mediator? The Catholic Catechism says that Mary is a mediatrix. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, and he tells us who that is, the man, Christ Jesus. So listen, if you've been taught in another tradition here, I'm certainly not trying to be combative, and I'm certainly not casting judgment, but it's important that if you want to believe the gospel, that you've been presented an accurate version of it. So believe what the Bible teaches about your mediator. And believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Here at Harvest, here's what we believe about Jesus Christ. Here's our doctrinal statement about Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, moved by love in accordance with the will of the Father, who took on human flesh, conceived through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He, being fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life and sacrificially shed his blood and died on the cross in our place, accomplishing redemption for all who place their faith in him. He arose visibly and bodily from the dead 3 days later and ascended into heaven, where he is at the right hand of the Father. He is now head of his body, the church, the only Savior and mediator between God and man, and will return to earth in power and glory to consummate his redemptive mission. Now, some of you affirm that because it sounds really heady. It's like, yeah, that's what I was waiting for. I took some notes on that. That was really good. And here's a mistake you'll make. Because you think that information will save you. It won't. Only He will. Information about Him will not save anyone. He will save. Some of you have a relationship with the information, but you do not have a relationship with the person that the information is about. The gospel is not just a gift with benefits. The gospel is the gift of a giver. If somehow you think heaven would be wonderful, no pain, no tears, no crying, no sorrow, no death, if Jesus wasn't there, you'd be content there, then you do not understand the gospel. Because the gospel is about a relationship with the giver of the benefits. He will save his people from their sin. Next phrase. He will save. He will save. Are you saved? Maybe for the first time you recognize today, you need to be saved. Do you need to be saved? Yesterday in this room, I had a friend of mine, Todd Hostetter, come down from near Holland, Michigan, and he shared his story. Part of his story is about a friend of his in college who married another friend of his in college. They moved to Canada. His friend, Dave Nicholson, was a police officer who specialized in underwater search and rescue. He was a diver. Dave is a 32-year-old man with three sons under 10 years old, married to Wendy. One Wednesday afternoon, got a call, had to leave his son's football practice in order to answer a call about a 12-year-old boy named Mark who had jumped into a river near a dam, and he'd been submerged for 30 minutes and not yet appeared. Dave took the call. A boy was in trouble. A boy was drowning. There was the hope that he had found a small pocket of air under there near the dam where there was a sluice, an aqueduct. Dave put on his gear, called his wife, said, "I've got to go to work. I'll see you later." He dove in. He had 2 hours of air in his tank. 3 hours later, he had not appeared. 3 days later, after they had to divert the river in order to hold back the currents, they found Dave holding the boy, trapped underneath a tree trunk in the water. Dave dove in to save a drowning child. And he gave his life in the attempt to save, unsuccessfully, a life. Where that story falls short is where the story of Jesus picks up. You are the 12-year-old boy. You are trapped underwater. You are going to die without a Savior. The good news is this: because of what Matthew announces in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus dove in to find you. And he has rescued those of us who will believe the gospel. Interestingly, I'm sure that Dave, when he went down there, wasn't offering this boy a drink of water. He wasn't offering him a breath of air. Here's a snorkel. But we want you to have a more comfortable swim down here. No, you and I need to understand that we need to be saved. We need to get out of the water. He will save his people from their sin. We need to be saved from the current of sin, the condition of our lives. He will save his people. Who are his people? His people, who are they? Matthew told us who his people were. He spent 17 verses in the first part of this chapter telling us who his people were. Who were his people? There were people like Tamar, a prostitute. There were people like Abraham, who lied, and Jacob, who was cunning, and just a mess of people. You identify with that? Here's the thing. Only sinners need a Savior. His people are people who recognize their sin. He will save them from their sins. Last word, let's talk about the word sins. Notice it's plural. Sins are things that we do. And there are things that we don't do. There are sins of commission. That's if I punched you in the nose. There are sins of omission. If someone punched you in the nose and I didn't try to stop them. You and I are sinners by nature and by choice. But here's the thing. Our biggest problem is not that we commit sins. Our biggest problem is that we are contaminated with sin that makes us love sins. If you right now quit sinning totally for the rest of your life, you still wouldn't be saved. You know why? Because you would really want to. You really would. My biggest problem is not that I have broken the law of God. My biggest problem is that deep down on the inside of me, I want to maintain control to the point where I don't love to keep the law of God. My biggest problem is not that I'm a lawbreaker. My biggest problem is that I'm a law hater. I want to be my own king. I'm a sinner because not because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. And the only person that can save me from the condition of me is a sinless Savior, a God who became like me yet without sin. And for those who will believe the unbelievable and embrace the offer of forgiveness and pardon from sin, they are the ones who will be saved. They are His people. Here's the announcement. He will save any people from their sin if they are willing to acknowledge they're a sinner who needs saving. Whether you are in group one or group two, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, Jesus came to save you from the very thing that you are, a sinner. And He wants to deposit within you a Holy Spirit, giving you new desire to keep the law of God, to live a life of righteousness. That's what the gospel is all about. Question, group one, group two. Do you believe it? Only sinners need a Savior. If somehow you think you've reached a point where you've got it under control, you don't need a Savior, you're not going to be interested in the gospel. Will you believe? Will you re-believe the gospel? Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. In this moment, I want to call you to believe the gospel. Whether you believed it initially when you were 6 or 16 or 60, today you need to re-believe it and let it rock your world and shake you with the truth that Jesus today is still a Savior who saves from sin. If you're in group two and you've just been trying to figure this out and you don't know what these people are so excited about, listen. What they're excited about is the announcement that as a sinner, there is a Savior available. So what do you have to do? You have to respond. Remember, the information won't save you. Only Jesus will save you. How do you start a relationship with this Savior? It's real simple. The same way you start a relationship with anybody, you talk to Him. In your heart, will you speak to Him right now? He can hear you. He is a spirit. He is here now. He is God with us. He is in this room. Will you right now acknowledge, Jesus, I am a sinner who needs a Savior. I've tried to be religious. I've tried to use religious systems and maybe somebody tried to present some Bible truth to me, but I didn't get it. I didn't understand. Or maybe I was trusting a mom or a dad or a system or a priest or a pastor. Right now, I turn to You. You're the only one who is worthy to be my Savior. Just tell Him that right now from your heart to His. And if you believe, you know what will happen? He will deposit in you a new desire for holiness and truth. He'll change you from the inside out. How about you, Christian? Group one, Have you been underwhelmed with the gospel? Been trying to justify or sanctify yourself based on your own merit, your own good works? Have you in pride thought that somehow you didn't need to believe the gospel anymore because that's elementary truth? Father, I pray right now that you would convince all of us, amaze us, help us to stand in awe that God became man. That man went to a cross. He lived my life. He died my death so that I could have a relationship with him, so that I could be saved. God, would you bring that home for every person? Don't let us walk out of here running to other saviors, only to you. God, I pray that the one here for the first time who's giving their faith to you, trusting you for the first time, I pray that you'd give them courage and boldness to tell somebody about that. No such thing as a secret saint. God, I pray that they would pursue you with all their heart and believe and rebelieve every day the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.